After the prayer, I was ready to do this lesson, and music started, and I panicked, and then I sat back there and stood up till Stephanie turns around and says, "What are you doing?" So I don't know what I was doing. But for the scripture lesson today, or the epistolary lesson today, I'm going to be reading from Romans 12, and I'm going to read it from the Way, so you don't have to turn to your Bibles. You can just listen to me. This is Romans 12, verses 1 through 18 and 21. "Sisters and brothers, I beg you through the mercy of God to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform yourselves to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds so that you can judge what God's will is, what is good, pleasing, and perfect. In light of the grace I have from God, I urge each of you not to exaggerate your own importance. Each of you must judge yourself soberly by the standard of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one mind with many members, and these members don't have the same function, so all of us, in union with Christ, form one body, and as members of that one body, we belong to each other. We have gifts that differ accordingly to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophecy, use it in proportion to your faith. If your gift is ministry, use it for service. If you are a teacher, use your gift for teaching. If you are good at preaching, then preach boldly. If you give to charity, do so generously. And if you are a leader, exercise your authority with care. If you help others, do it cheerfully. Your love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Love one another with the affection of sisters and brothers. Try to outdo one another in showing respect. Don't grow slack, but be fervent in spirit. The one you served is Christ. Rejoice in hope. Be patient under trial. Persevere in prayer. Look on the needs of God's holy people as your own. Be generous in offering hospitality. Bless your persecutors. Bless, don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Have the same attitude toward everyone. Don't be condescending to those who aren't as well off as you. Don't be conceited. Don't repay evil with evil. Be concerned with the highest ideal in the eyes of all people. Do all you can to be at peace with everyone. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by doing good."
One of my favorite old-timers in Seattle liked to test me from time to time. He was a prankster, the kind who always had a twinkle in his eye. It's as if he operated by the ancient assassin's code of conduct, requiring him to give those he was about to slay a clue to their coming fate. George spent at least 78% of his spare time thinking up jokes and clever ways to make people laugh or groan or wonder how to turn a trick back on him. But I was George's pastor, so he went easier on me and usually only tried to trick me into answering a philosophical question that he'd been pondering for a long time. One day, after we'd shared breakfast and a stimulating conversation with a group of thoughtful men centered on the question that the man facilitating the conversation said was the central question of life, how to stay on the right track. We didn't all think that was like the central question in life, and so we were having a vigorous debate on that, and George looked at me with that twinkle in his eye and said, "Do you know the most important question for every person?" Kind of like I was supposed to know it, right? I'm a pastor. He saw that I was spending too much time on the question, so he interrupted my pondering. "Who am I?" That was apparently the most important question we can all wrestle with. And not seeing the desired reaction in me, the recognition that He was right that this is indeed the most important question for each person. He plunged on, Ken, it's what we all want to know, every single person. Who am I? We can spend 90, and George was over 90 years old, we can spend 90 years of our life, he said, asking the question and still not have any clue. And George was looking at me like he couldn't understand how I didn't know, obviously, that was the question. So I felt compelled to say, I hear you, George. And I know a lot of people who wrestle with that question. It's one of the greatest questions, to be sure. I just haven't found it to be the one universal question. For one thing, very few of my own great questions have an I in them. I'm usually asking questions about we and us. How is God calling us to make peace? How is God equipping us to bring justice? How do people change? How is God working to change our world? And when I am wondering about myself, it tends to be about my own role in these larger questions. How is God calling and equipping me to make a difference, to be a part, to reach out, to serve, to engage? And as a pastor, I know folks whose great questions are different than my own. When will I find a place to belong? Will I ever hear God? Will I ever know God? Can I be forgiven for what I've done? Will I survive? Will my children? Will we ever know peace? Will I ever be well again? I don't know exactly how it happened, whether it was God or people in my family or my life circumstances or some combination of all three, probably the combination. But I live for wrestling with big questions. I think it has to do with the posture of openness and wonder which people who ask big questions so often adopt. It's infectious. It's compelling to me. It gets me out of my own discouragement, self-focus, and paralysis. When my colleague, pastor at Vienna United Church of Christ, introduced me to the five theological worlds that she had studied in seminary, I knew right away I wanted to learn more about them. She and I have both started new pastorates in this last year, and both of us are wanting to get to know the burning question of members of our congregations, the burning questions. So here we are in the third week of learning a new language, a new way of thinking and speaking about the foundations for our spiritual lives and the needs that we bring to our following of Jesus and our life in this church. Now, 2 weeks ago, we started with World One. We read the prophet Jeremiah's call to the people of Judah in exile. He said, "Come home." We read the parable of the prodigal son and the forgiving father. World One celebrates that way that those who are separated, cut off, or alone find their home and find a God who welcomes them just as they are. It has special resonance for the brethren who honor with our name the conviction of our faith that as God's children in Jesus Christ, we're all brothers and sisters, right? That's the reason when people ask us, why are we brethren, right? That's why, because we see ourselves as all being brothers and sisters. And World One celebrates the way we embrace God's call to make of our church a family and a place for all others to experience that same welcome. Now, last week we studied World Two. We read from the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah was describing the work to which God would call a Messiah. The Messiah would come to tend the needs of the poor, the hungry, the blind, the sick, the imprisoned, the oppressed. And then from Luke's gospel, we read Jesus' inaugural sermon given in his home synagogue in Nazareth, how he quoted from Isaiah, how he announced that this work was beginning today. And then he began a ministry that called his disciples to join him in undertaking this most ambitious of all possible tasks. Nothing less than saving the world. Now, those who see the world through the lens of world too, like Jesus, embrace God's call to struggle for peace, justice, and healing, that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. So today we've come to world three. Like George, that old timer in Seattle, those in this world, in world three, ache for a clear vision of who they are and the purpose for which they are to live. They may feel as if they spend much of their lives searching for truth or enlightenment. In world three, we can feel like our lives are a journey, that we are travelers, always on the road. Sojourners, we're just here for a short time on our way through and wondering, what is the meaning of this time in this place? In world three, there can be a special focus on presence, the here and the now. What does learning about world three, learning about the special struggle and hope of world three mean for us? Now, I just phrase that as a person from world two might. What does it mean for us? A person from world three is more likely to ask, what does this mean for me? It's concrete, but it's also personal. Where world two might ask, what can we do? What will we do? Our world three question asks, what does this mean for me? Well, our understanding of those who struggle with that sense of powerlessness or purposelessness or insignificance begins with the recognition that life isn't all about us. That much of our powerless and insignificance and lost potential is more profound, felt more profoundly when our frame of reference is limited to ourselves. When we zoom out, imagine with the camera zooming out to look at our brothers and sisters, drawing our attention toward the light of the divine that glows, that burns within each person, each brother and sister. When we zoom out and put our attention on God's presence and work in others, God can reveal in others the desire to do good, even when we think those people are worthless or corrupt or the root of all evil in our world. We can see with eyes of faith, in this person there is a desire to do good. And that's not just to comfort ourselves. It's to learn a lesson. It may be in part that, that thing that my mother taught me, when we don't like somebody else, there's a good chance that we're not liking in them something that we also don't like within ourselves. But it could also be that God is trying to teach us something through this other person's failings, or maybe through a facet of wholeness, a facet of truth, or understanding that this person has that we do not. And maybe there's a reason we don't have it. Maybe we've been resisting it. Maybe it's too hard for us to see because it would require that we change. And yet, when we zoom out so that we can see the spark of the divine glowing in all people, God can reveal the creativity with which people partner with God and each other to become more fully themselves, to help others discover and achieve their own potential. What does this mean for me? What does this mean for us? A second thing, if we're on a journey, we can learn to enjoy the journey. We are people of the way. One of the first names, as you may know, for the early church was the people of the way. To follow Christ was to acknowledge that it means living in a different way, following a different path. We are people of the way, and that means the journey, at least to some degree, is our home. Like the Israelites in the wilderness or when they were living in exile, we must create home and community and sanctuary wherever we are. When the Hebrew people thought the only place they could worship God was the temple, and then they were cut off from the temple, or the temple was destroyed, they had to discover that God was present in other places too. When they brought their attention and their intention to their community life and their worship life, they found God was present wherever they were. We are people of the way. And that also means we must live in these questions, these hard questions, whatever those questions are for you, if they're World 3 questions or World 2 questions or whatever theological or philosophical world you come from, we must live in the questions, and that will require that we become good partners in conversation. Can you think of anybody in your mind right now that's not a good conversation partner? Do you know those people that when they're there, you decide you're going to leave the conversation or you don't want to be a part of the conversation because they're not good conversation partners? Either they don't listen, they take up too much airtime, they're insensitive, whatever. Learning to enjoy the journey means learning to live in the question and become good partners in conversation. The third thing that this can do to make a difference is for us to learn that there is ultimately no one way to peace or to wholeness. In fact, that peace and wholeness are not destinations, they are ways of traveling. I think it was Martin Luther King who quoted, there is no way to peace. Peace is the way. If it wasn't King, I think it was Gandhi. But that's the notion. We're not just doing whatever we think will bring us peace. We're living the way of peace because that is the way to peace. It means that the means by which we pursue peace must be consistent with the peace we seek. That's the flaw in violence. That's the brokenness of all violence. Because it presumes that we must undertake violence in order to perceive, in order to have obtained the lack of violence. And it's true, Gandhi said, it is better to respond in violence than to not respond at all if we see a certain type of situation. But for the first 300 years of the history of the Christian church, war was seen always as a failure. The ancient Chinese philosopher Lao Tzu said, in victory, war must always, in war, sorry, victory must always be observed as a funeral. Because war is always brokenness and loss. The rationale by which violence is used undermines the peace of which we are capable of finding. There's a symbol in your bulletin where we normally have the Church of the Brethren logo. It comes from Chinese calligraphy. You might recognize it as a zero. It's meant to convey the emptiness which makes fullness possible. It's meant to convey the openness which allows love and understanding and truth to flow through us. It's so wholly consistent with the teachings of Christ, who taught that humility, that service, that surrender is what leads to the greatest, the truest victory. So it is with people in the way, with people on the way, with people of the way. The way and the humility that it requires becomes a posture of openness, which helps us to be good partners in conversation, good members of a community, good citizens of a country. It's the openness. It's the recognition that we need to live in the questions, and it's the value that can come from asking the biggest questions and discussing them with each other, that we see God revealed in the hearts and minds of our brothers and sisters. When the Apostle Paul talked about the need to not be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewal of our minds, he was speaking about that openness and that humility, that orientation toward Christ that makes all things possible. Friends, this week, we stand in need. We stand in need of humility and transformation and a light shed on our path, because no matter who wins this election, the brokenness will not end unless and until we as a people can undertake the spiritual posture of humility and openness and the courage to walk with each other, sojourners on the way. Amen.